All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you, and it's good to be able to be together again this morning. And welcome to winter, I guess. It's kind of crazy what's going on out there. Trying to not look at it, it's kind of just discouraging, right? I hope you've had a good week and a good weekend. And I know that the Thrive Women's Conference was yesterday, and I've heard a little bit that that went well. And so I hope that was encouraging, and thankful for the Thrive ministry, and looking forward to maybe hearing a little bit more about that in the future. And we also had a good weekend at Superstart and took a group of kids down to Naperville for a little two-day overnight conference, and it went really well, really thankful for it, and just talking about being shaped by God, and just had a really good week and a good weekend. And so if you see some adults this morning that are walking around and they're a little sluggish and slurring their language, it has nothing to do with St. Patrick's Day. It's just that they spent an overnight with a group of third through sixth graders. But it was well worth it. It was fun, and we just had a really good trip. Thanks for the prayers with that. I also just wanted to give a quick update. Our lead team is on the way back right now. And so I was texting a little bit this morning with Pastor Paul and with my dad, and they are doing well. I think they had a really good second week of ministry and conferences over there, and so they're flying back, and they'll be getting back tomorrow, and they had a really good time. So you'll get to hear a lot more and see a lot more, but if you've been following a little bit on the Lead for Christ social media, maybe you've been following some of the stories, but we're thankful for Pastor Paul and Deborah and their time there, and just good opportunities to share the gospel and to raise up leaders in training for pastors over there. And so we're looking forward to having them back soon and safely, hopefully. So we are, again, thankful for Pastor Paul being able to be on the trip. He will be back next week, and he'll continue on in a series that he's been doing called Back to the Crossroads. And it's a series where he's been looking at biblical principles and how they apply to cultural issues of our day. And so I know for a lot of us, it's been really encouraging, and it's been really good to think through some of those topics. And so he'll be back in that next week. And if you got behind, or if you're new, you can go on to the website and you can go back and look at some of those messages and maybe listen to them or watch them, and you can sort of get caught up. But we'll be back into that. We're looking forward to Pastor Paul being back next week with that. And so I'm thankful for my time, just being able to continue to go through the book of Psalms. And so we're going to be doing that again today. We're looking at his nature and our need. We're talking about how God's nature meets our need. And so we've covered a variety of different common struggles that we have. And we've looked at a variety of different things like compromise and integrity and uncertainty. And we want to look at another one of those this morning. And to be completely honest with you, this is not particularly a psalm that I was super interested in talking about and teaching through. And it's a difficult psalm. Sometimes there are really nice, comforting psalms, like the one we looked at last week, Psalm 23. It's very familiar, and it's very comforting, and it talks about how much God loves us, and he cares for us, and he's protecting us and guiding us, right? And it's just, it kind of makes us feel really good about following the Lord. And for me, this psalm today, Psalm 26, is a little bit different, and it's a little bit harder. And as a pastor over the years, I've often encouraged people when they're going through different things to look at the Psalms, because of, you know, the same reason that I wanted to teach through the book of Psalms is that I think that it really meets, it allows God to meet us where we're at in a really practical way with the things that we're going through. And it allows God's nature to kind of feed into the areas that are difficult, the areas that are struggles in our lives. And so, you know, we've all been through some different things, and there were times in my life that, you know, that I was going through certain things, and I would try to open up the book of Psalms and read some different psalms, And this was one that I would, that I remember trying to read, and I couldn't even get through it. I just remember kind of, closing up my Bible and just, literally kind of getting up and walking away from it because it was difficult. And the reason I think it's difficult is because it hits some points in our lives that can be a little bit painful. It can hit some points in our lives that deal with different pains and hurts that we're dealing with. And so what we're talking about is the struggle of mistreatment. And I thought Jim gave a great introduction to this, and I think we can resonate with it, right? That you've probably been through a situation where you have felt mistreated by somebody. And maybe you feel that way right now. Maybe you're in the middle of it where you feel like you've been unfairly treated by somebody in your life. And it's just a difficult thing. And so one of the things I think about is, we all experience different times in our life where we're mistreated. We all experience different times where maybe we feel like we're treated unfairly. And the question I think about is how do you respond? Because the question really isn't, have you been mistreated? We've all been mistreated. And so the bigger question is how do I respond to mistreatment? How do I respond when I am unfairly attacked? And, there's a lot of different ways that people respond. You think about psychology, right? We have these tendencies of either fight or flight. And sometimes we want to fight back and we want to lash out when we're mistreated. And other people, they withdraw and they isolate. And, it's sort of the cold shoulder, or they sort of cut things off. And so I wonder what your tendency is when you're in a situation when you feel mistreated. Sort of in an embarrassing acknowledgement, I remember when I was a kid, I would, something would happen. I was the youngest of three. I had two older brothers. And so I was constantly being mistreated, right? Right? All the youngest agree, right? We were just constantly under attack. It's all unfair, all of it, and never deserved. And so I remember these times when I would feel like I would be mad and I would be upset because I have something that happened. And I would go downstairs into our basement, and we had this rocking chair. And I would rock this rocking chair like nothing else. And I don't know what it was, but if you talk to my parents, I would rock it so hard and so fast. And it was like sort of taking some of the emotion out on the rocking chair. But I remember as a kid, as crazy as this sounds, is I would go down there to the rocking chair and I would rock and I would plot my revenge. I remember thinking about all the things I was going to do to sort of get back at my brothers, and either things I was going to do for them, or sometimes I would think like things I'm not going to do for them. And I remember thinking, I'm just not going to get them a birthday present this year. That will teach them. Then they'll be sorry. Their birthday will come along and they just won't get a gift, and then they'll really, and so, whatever, thing I managed to pull out of the yard or whatever it was, they weren't going to get. And, it was just this place that I would go to where, when I felt mistreated, I felt like there was a need for me to be able to respond and to lash out. And, I think about that now, and I think about, hopefully I've sort of matured as I've grown into adulthood. And yet maybe there are some of those same tendencies that when things happen where we feel mistreated, we kind of have these tendencies to sort of make other people pay for what they've done. And again, maybe our responses in different situations are different. And, sometimes maybe we've been treated unfairly as it relates to relationships, or maybe we were picked on as a kid or treated unfairly by an adult or a coworker, whatever that is. And sometimes it can seem like those things are minor, but then there's other things where it's a little bit bigger of a deal. And I, as you know, many of you guys know my story, went through a variety of things. And in my marriage, I dealt with a spouse that was unfaithful and left the marriage and went through a divorce and went through all of those things that felt very much unfair. And then there, I had sort of a byproduct of that was just within my own church family, and I've shared some of this, and people that were my friends, people that I thought were going to be my friends for the rest of my life, who, you know, just didn't want to deal with the mess of the situation or, you know, sided with other things that were going on. And in those situations, it just felt like this mistreatment was overwhelming. And so there's just a lot of these situations where we are confronted, whether it's something small and minor or whether it's something large and significant, about how we're going to respond. And here's the deal. If I'm going to be completely honest with you, right, I'm going to give you sort of a disclaimer at the beginning of this, is that this message I want to share with you is really a confession of failure. You know, there were difficult things, no doubt, in my life, as much as probably is true in your life as well. I don't imagine that the things that I've been through are any significantly worse or better than anybody else. We all have things that we go through. And yet, when I read through this psalm, and I have worked through this psalm quite a bit in the last 3 or 4 years, I reflect back on a lot of different things, and I realize that there were many, many failures in the way that I was responding to the mistreatment in my life. And so I love this psalm in the sense that David is like us in a lot of ways. He was often mistreated. He was often unfairly attacked and accused. But David had a resolve. It's one of the things I love about David, right? He made a lot of mistakes, and he had a lot of failures and shortcomings in his life. But at the end of the day, David had a very unique loyalty and commitment to the Lord. He was resolved in his dedication to the Lord. And in many ways, that's where I see shortcomings in my own life. And so I kind of have worked through this psalm a little bit, and that's what we want to look at and focus on, is I think David shares some insights here, but I think that what we're going to see is that there are 6 resolutions. There are 6 things that David resolves, he commits to in the face of mistreatment. And I don't do these things well. I don't do these things perfectly. I continue to just trust the Lord and pray that he would continue to guide me as I grow in my own walk with the Lord. But I think that while these things are not necessarily, you know, super new or profound for a lot of us, there are things for us to continue to think about and to allow the Lord to grow us towards. Because we all face uncertainty, but we all face mistreatment as well. And so whether it's false accusations, whether it's unfair treatment at work, whether it's broken friendships or rejection, Psalm 26 shows us how to respond God's way, because there is a right way to respond. There is a right way to think about the mistreatment that happens in our lives. No doubt we have all been done wrong, and maybe that describes your circumstance right now, an intolerable work situation. Maybe you're experiencing mistreatment from a spouse, a husband, a wife, a parent, a child who takes unfair advantage of you, even in times when you've treated them well, treated them kindly. A friend that turns against you due to a misunderstanding of something that you did only really with the purest motives. And these feelings can grind away at the peace that we desire. And they can grind away so severely that we can even wonder if it's worth continuing. And so whatever the mistreatment that you might be enduring, think about this sort of warning from David, because this is what we're going to see in Psalm 26. He kind of gives us a dual warning. And this is kind of the theme of Psalm 26. It's 2 things. One, the first warning is, don't become bitter. Don't become bitter. And secondly, don't let it undermine your relationship with the Lord. Don't become bitter, and don't let it undermine your relationship with the Lord. David had enemies who spread lies, and yet he remained faithful. He endured unfair treatment despite the fact that he was largely doing what was right. He cried out to God in the verses of Psalm 26. And as we read through the psalm, then we're going to uncover these six resolutions that he made that kept him, and I think will keep us, from slipping into bitterness and resentment during times of mistreatment. Because when you think about it, a lot of times we do those two things, right? When we experience mistreatment in our lives, we can become embittered in the wrong that's been done, and we can distance ourselves in our relationship with the Lord. And so David warns against these things, and he resolves to respond differently. And so we're going to look at that. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Psalm chapter 26 if you haven't already. I sort of broke this up into four sections that David covers, but within those four sections, there are these six resolutions. And so if it's helpful for you to just take notes, there's some notes in the bulletin that can kind of help follow along with the flow of this psalm. But let's look at this together. It begins in verses 1 through 3. And right at the beginning, we see that David, while dealing with and addressing mistreatment in his life, he talks about being open before the Lord, how important it is to be open to the Lord. Look at what he says in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." So if you remember back, there was another psalm that David walked through where he talked about the importance of integrity. And so he says, "I have walked in integrity." And it goes on, it says, "I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." And so right away, David is talking about the importance of being open before the Lord. In fact, this is really the first resolution that David gives us. Resolution number one is that I will be open before the Lord. Well, why is that important? It's because a lot of times when we are mistreated by people, our natural instinct, right, is to sort of point our fingers and to shift attention and direction. We want people to be aware of the wrong that has been done to us. We want people to be looking at the people who have wronged us, not ourselves. And yet David recognizes right away at the very beginning that the way that we find vindication is by allowing ourselves to be open to the Lord, to be seen by the Lord, and to ultimately be evaluated by the Lord. In three different ways, David invites the Lord to assess his inner being. So he's dealing with mistreatment, and he invites God to assess him, to look at his heart. He does this in three different ways. You'll notice the words examine and try and test. Examine and try and test. These three English terms represent three different Hebrew terms. Now, the first one is this idea of to examine or prove or to scrutinize. Now, I don't know how many times you have invited somebody to scrutinize your life. That's a difficult task to do. But David invites God to scrutinize him. It is portrayed in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, with the word search. David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way." And so David is asking God to make an examination of his inner being, to scrutinize him through and through. Another term that he uses is this term that's like try, to try me. It's in verse 2. And it comes again from a Hebrew word which means to test or try or prove. It's used in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And it uses this emphatic form of the verb, and it kind of denotes this idea of an intensive test. It's not just take a look, but it is an intensive, deep look or test. It says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." God put the Israelites through an intensive 40-year test so that the real condition of their hearts might be exposed. Now, it's interesting to me in this is that, think about this for a second, is that the Lord doesn't do these tests so that he can know the condition of our hearts. God already knows the condition of my heart. He already knows my shortcomings and my failures. He already knows my mistakes. He already knows the condition of how I'm thinking. And so why does God test? Why is God wanting to examine our lives? It is so that we would be able to examine our own motives and intentions. Why? So that we can be brought into right fellowship, so that we can repent. See, the purpose of examination and testing in our lives is actually for our own benefit. It's not to make God aware of something. It's not that so God can, you know, sort of let me test things so I can figure out what my next steps are, right? God knows, and so he wants us to examine our hearts so that we can also know, so that we can be brought to repentance. The third term is rendered here, test, in verse 2. And again, it's another Hebrew term, a Hebrew verb. And it's really a vivid term. It literally means to smelt or to remind or test. It's used 32 times in the Old Testament in verb form. And of those, 22 of those times, it's linked to the activity of refining gold or silver so as to remove impurities. It's this idea of refining. We refine the impurities out of us. There was a silversmith one time that was asked how he knew when the silver was fully refined. And he said, when I can see my reflection in it. And I love that. I think likewise, God refines us through trials, not to harm us, not to just cause problems for us, so that his image can be reflected in us. See, the more that we are refined, the more that we are tested, then we will reflect the image of God. And so when wrong comes my way, then I must be open before the Lord. And so how do I do that? Because the reality is that many times when I'm mistreated and I look back over my own life, I know that there is my own faults and my own impurities, my own actions that have ultimately contributed to it. And while it might not be just and it might not be fair, and certainly in some situations the response might not be deserved, it still is necessary for me to pause and to evaluate my own life. It's so easy when we're mistreated to say, hey, listen, don't look at me. I'm not the one with the problem. Don't look at what I'm doing. Look at what that person has done. They're the ones that have the real problem. That's the more significant problem. But God wants to be invited in so that there is this process where we are purified by the refiner's fire. And so how can we do that? How does this happen that we are open to the Lord? Well, I think it happens in three really practical ways from what David is talking about here. The first is that we invite him in. God doesn't force himself onto us. And so we invite him in. We allow an internal search and examination of our lives for right purpose, for determining our character. It means that we allow God to be a part of how we see ourselves. But then also it means that we take a test, right? We undertake an intensive, in-depth process of revealing our condition of our hearts, the real condition of our hearts. What's really happening in my heart? What is true and what is not true about what I'm feeling? What is true and what is not true about what I'm thinking about the other person or about the circumstances? And then thirdly, is to allow yourself to be refined and in the process to remove any impurities. While mistreatment may have not been brought on by our specific sin, our response can become sinful. See, a lot of times I think it's easy for us to be in spaces where we're mistreated by others And we can become so upset and so enveloped into the hurt and the pain that then we enter into sin ourselves in our response. And it hurts our relationship with the Lord. And so to maintain a close relationship with God, we want to openly welcome a divine examination, a divine surgery on our innermost being. Decide to accept the wrong that comes your way as an opportunity to become increasingly more transparent and pure before the Lord. Can we accept mistreatment as an opportunity to grow closer to the Lord? It's interesting to me that David is doing that. He's viewing his mistreatment as an opportunity to grow closer. I don't know about you, but that is hard to do. It's hard in the midst of mistreatment to see this as an opportunity in my relationship with the Lord. But that's what we want to do, is to ask him for insight. It's a full disclosure of our inner person. And so David resolves in his heart to do this. He resolves to be open to the Lord. But then there's a second resolution that we see in verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." And so the second resolution is, I will remember his love and continue to obey his word. I will remember his love and continue to obey his word. Now think about how important this is, right? Because when we are facing unfair treatment, when we're being mistreated in our lives, think about how we tend to often respond, right? Is that, you know, why is God allowing this to happen? God has abandoned me. God is not taking care of me. God is not protecting me. God does not have my best interests in mind, right? That we forget about the love of God. And so then we just try to sort of do things on our own. We respond in our own instinctive ways. We try to control the situation ourselves. And so it leads us to a place where we're not obeying his word. And so David knows this, and he knows and is resolved that we need to remember the love of God and to continue to obey his word. The statement implies two very subtle common temptations that occur when mistreatment comes our way. The first is we doubt God's love, and the second is that we have a tendency to drift into disobedience. I don't know if you've found that to be true, but I certainly have. When you have faced mistreatment in your life, you can see these things well up in our flesh. This idea that we're going to doubt God's love and drift towards disobedience. But David declares, your loving kindness is before my eyes. He's resolved to view anything that comes before him through a filter of God's loving kindness. And then, so as to not drift into the ugly and yet common temptation to strike back, he resolves to walk in God's truth. Look at this verse. David's eyes are on the Lord's love for him and his guide through the otherwise mind-blowing amount of mistreatment. His guide is the Lord's truth. David didn't seek revenge. He trusted God to be his defender. And so what is the best proof of our love? Well, Jesus talks about this in John 14. It's our obedience. Obedience is the best proof of love. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love and will disclose myself to him. John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. See, the natural outflow of love is obedience. And so when we begin to forget the love of God, when we are mistreated and we get so focused on the pain and the hurt and the wrongdoing of the other person, we can feel like God is not there, that he's not who he says he is. And when we abandon our remembrance of the love of God, then we stray, we drift in our obedience. But if we are confident that God really loves us, We will not doubt or drift in our response. Instead, we will find great delight in pleasing him, because there is nothing quite like love to motivate us from within. And so David is resolved in his mistreatment that he is going to have an open door with God, an open life before God, and he is going to remember the love of God and obey his commandments. Well, that gets us into the second section. David begins to talk about not just being open before the Lord, but he begins to talk about our attitudes that we have. And so in verses 4 and 5, he talks about an attitude of gratitude, right? Look at this in these two verses, 4 and 5. It says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. You know, David probably knew the sting of mistreatment more than anyone in history outside of Christ himself. And to keep mistreatment from undermining his relationship with God, he was resolved in his response. And so notice his first two resolutions sort of lead to a third resolution. And the third resolution is this: I will refuse the temptation to get even. I will refuse the temptation to get even. Sometimes we have a tendency to run off and to plead our case to others. And getting involved with the wrong crowd is a byproduct of doubting and drifting. And so we're especially vulnerable to this trap at times when we've been mistreated. You can always find a group of people that will take your side, encouraging compromise and rebellion. For those that maybe would say, you know, why would you put up with something like that? You know, you don't deserve this. You deserve to be happy. You deserve justice. You deserve to get even. You should fight back. I think about this, you know, for a long time, I felt like it was almost sort of commonplace where something would happen and, you know, somebody would bring you the wrong food in a restaurant, or, you know, something would happen. And I would hear people all the time say, you should sue them. Or I'm gonna sue that person, right? And I don't know, you know, we just got, you know, sue happy. But it's this idea that, right, like there's this natural sort of reaction for people that you should do something. You should fight back. You should sort of take up action, defend your rights. And there is this temptation to try to get even. I think that David probably had the same temptation. Maybe David was thinking back to his days where Saul was hunting him because of his jealousy. And David didn't deserve that unfair treatment. David likely had well-meaning friends who encouraged him to retaliate or to get back at Saul. In fact, on more than one occasion, David deliberately resisted opportunities where he could have gotten even. But David felt like, if the Lord was able to protect him, then he was able to deal with his enemies as well. Or maybe David was thinking back and remembering the torment that he went through when his favored son, Absalom, conspired against him and unfairly took the throne away from him. And David was forced to run for his life. But wisely, even though he was mistreated, David never attempted to get back at his son or yield to the vengeful rhetoric of men around him. Listen, I think that happens all the time, is that we deal with mistreatment, and what do? We run to our guy friends, or we run to our girlfriends, and we sort of vent, and we talk about these things. And a lot of times, if we're not going to people that are giving us, you know, good, godly advice, that are encouraging us to respond in ways that are in line with God's will and his word. In fact, a lot of times we're going to people and we're spilling these things out with people that are just going to give us advice that is not godly, advice that is not helpful at all. In fact, a lot of times it just stirs things up and makes things worse. In times of mistreatment, we must be careful not to fall prey to the unwise counsel of wrong people. And this happens when, as David says, we sit with the deceitful, or another translation for that is worthless men, and go with hypocrites or pretenders, people that don't have the same common goals and values. We ought to be weary of taking our mistreatment and looking to them for advice. But a lot of times we want to do that, right? Because they're going to tell us what we want to hear. They're going to make us feel good about how bad we feel about the mistreatment. But stop and consider 1 Corinthians 15:33 that says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." We cannot give our ears to wrong people and bad counsel and walk away being unaffected. The point is clear. Do not let mistreatment cause you to turn to a godless crowd or adopt their way of handling things. It may seem logical, but this idea of getting even often backfires, and it seldom, if ever, glorifies God. And so David resolves to not give in to the temptation to get even. But then there is a fourth resolution that he makes in verses 6 and 7. He says, "I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds." The fourth resolution is that he would maintain a positive attitude. A lot of times we can't necessarily control how we feel. We can't control the things that are done. We can't control the mistreatment that we experience. But we can control our attitude. David was ultimately concerned that his heart would remain right. He refers to this idea of washing his hands and staying near your altar. It's really a word picture that would have been really familiar to the Jews. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, it talks about a laver or a basin of bronze that belonged in the tabernacle. And it was used for washing the priest's hands and feet before they approached the altar to minister. And if they failed to wash their hands and go through this cleansing, they risked death. You know, think about that in our own lives. There is a death that we risk when we don't keep a positive attitude. David picks up on this very important principle and applies it to his situation. He stays near to the Lord, making sure that his sins are confessed, right? He's been through this examination, this testing, and he's making sure that his sins are confessed and that his heart attitude is clean. It's not just the confession of sin, but it's to have a proper attitude. And as a result, he remained pure and positive. It didn't mean that he was happy about what happened. It doesn't mean that he just sort of lets the mistreatment go. But it means that his attitude was heavenly focused. It did not guarantee that the mistreatment would just suddenly come to an end. Psalm 73, verses 13 and 14, he talks about this. He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." A clean and a clear life is not immediately blessed with pleasant circumstances. But maintaining a right relationship with God is still the best way to endure mistreatment. And ultimately, right attitudes will be rewarded. I also want to sort of note in here, in Psalm 26, the attitude of thanksgiving that David's talking about. David is actually, I don't know if you can wrap your head around this or not, but David is praising God for mistreatment. The supreme test of our attitude of gratitude is being able to give thanks even when we are not treated right. When we are able to give thanks in everything, just like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. There's a temptation to forget to give God thanks for the privilege of being an example to others that are going through a similar situation where they have been done wrong. And so may we have the strength and the ability to respond at the very beginning, right, in genuine heart, you know, a thank you, Lord, when there is an undeserved attack that comes our way. It's a difficult thing, but a positive attitude can clear our minds of needless debris, of mental garbage that never fails to contradict scriptural counsel. What we want to do is fill our minds with the Word of God, not with the bitterness of the situation. And so refusing to get even while maintaining a positive attitude is literally a superhuman feat. Right? It's not something that I can do on my own. Keeping a positive attitude and not giving in to the temptation to get even is something that is far beyond me. And so really, David recognizes this. And so part of his resolution is that he makes two very important commitments before the Lord. And so it's framed in being open before the Lord, remembering that he loves us and obeying his commandments. And then within that, we can resolve to not strike out and try to get even. And we can resolve to stand firmly in his truth. And in that, we can have a positive attitude. But David knows that there is a commitment that it needs to take place with this. And so look at verse 8. It kind of enters into this third section where he talks about staying faithful together. Because we have to be careful about not listening to the ungodly voices and the worldly wisdom of that might encourage us to try to get back. But it also doesn't mean that we're in it alone and that we have to just try to figure it out by ourselves. Verse 8, it says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. He's talking about staying faithful together. And this is his resolution. He makes a very important commitment. And I think it's one that is, you know, probably needed more often than not. His fifth resolution is that I will be faithful in public worship. David's prayer for protection wasn't just asking God for help. It also included several commitments on his part. And so instead of focusing on those who hurt him, David focuses on God. Worship reminds us that God is in control. And so even as we look at verse 8, we could see why David was known as a man after God's own heart. Even when he was under sort of the pile of things, when he felt like a punching bag more than he felt like the child of God, he remained faithful to a place where he could sense God's glory. And it was the tabernacle. You can go and look at this, but you might look at different Psalms, Psalm 27:4, Psalm 65:4, Psalm 85:84:10. David saw worship as a place of benefit for his health, his spiritual well-being. Worship was not just a religious habit. Gathering at the tabernacle was not ritualistic or some boring process. It was something essential. It was something that was vital. When enduring mistreatment, David looked up in worship. I think, unfortunately, we live in a day and age where the value and necessity of public worship is de-emphasized. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 really doesn't leave us any option. We are to assemble together for the purpose of mutual stimulation toward the expression of love and good deeds, if for nothing else than for our own personal encouragement. And so this becomes really important even when we're enduring mistreatment, that we need each other. We want to be careful not to neglect this God-ordained, healthy expression of faith that is the body of Christ. Now, I get it. There are sometimes that mistreatment originates from the church, right? And so our tendency is to stay away, to remove ourselves. And sometimes there is a level of mistreatment that requires us to make a change. But at the end of the day, we must be careful to not forsake public worship together. Martin Luther King Jr. led the civil rights movement, of course, and he faced intense mistreatment. But he often talked about how he found strength through prayer and worship, and he refused to be overcome by hate that would lead him away from corporate worship. And so when there is hurt, Take your pain to God in worship. Let him heal and strengthen through not just the body of Christ, but the body of Christ coming together under the common banner of worship to the King of Kings. And so David encourages us to stay faithful together. He resolves to be faithful in public worship. And then lastly, there is the last section here that is verses 9 through 12. And he talks about probably the most difficult part of this process in dealing with mistreatment. And he talks about waiting. None of us love to wait, especially when we've been mistreated. We want to see justice and we want to see it now, right? We want to see retribution happening at that time. But David says there is value in waiting with patience. Notice verses 9 through 12. He says, "Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. As for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." And so David ends with a very important, again, commitment that he's making. Not just a commitment to stay in public worship, but he resolves, "I will patiently stand and wait for relief." To stand and to wait, to stand and to wait. David concludes the psalm with this commitment. The last verse here, it says, "My foot stands on level ground." David believed that God would restore, that God would bring about justice. I think there's something about our human nature that causes us that we just want to jump in and we want to fix it ourselves. We want to take control and we want to do things quickly and work it out. But in this section of the psalm, David implies that such activity is like the world. That's how the world would respond. The people around him were responding. The majority want to create wicked schemes and their hands are full of bribes. They're trying to control the situation themselves, but not David. He set himself apart with the phrase, "but as for me." And he wanted to know, unlike the majority, that he wasn't going to panic and get involved in sort of the carnal anxieties of self-vindication. And he calls out on God to act on his behalf. And so for you and I, when we're being mistreated, the best thing that we can do, I think, is to be reflective in our relationship with the Lord, to examine and to be reminded of his love, to be reflective of our relationship with the Lord, and to be calm and quiet in the face of those who have mistreated us. Sometimes the best thing that we can do when we've been mistreated by somebody is to just step back and be calm and be quiet. And there's calmness. In calmness, there is a quiet confidence. David is essentially saying this, as for my present course, I walk in integrity. As for my defense, he says, redeem me, be gracious to me. As for my inner feelings, my foot stands firm. It's this idea of redeemed. Again, in Hebrew, it means to be ransomed or delivered. It's a term of relief. It's the idea of delivering somebody from a terrible stress or even death. I love this in verse 12. He says, "My foot stands on a level place." It comes from a Hebrew word, mishor, which means a level country or a plain. And it's this, it communicates, it conveys this idea of being up on a high place that has a commanding view, where you have a broad range of vision in contrast to a place that is down in a deep gorge that's all shut in. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you know, to take the higher ground, right? To be the bigger person, to take the higher ground. That's where it comes from, is this idea that we stand up and we wait. And when we wait, it gives us perspective. It allows us to change our attitude. It allows us to change our actions towards those that have mistreated us. And we're able to see God's justice in his timing. David was pleased to wait quietly on the Lord and remain objective. And when he waited for God to deliver him, he was able to have like this panoramic perspective where he was able to look at the whole process from God's viewpoint, not from his own limited perspective. And in that, he was able to have God's wisdom. I'm sort of reminded about a child who was playing a game of Monopoly with his family. And the child was losing, and he was getting more and more frustrated because he kept losing. And so at one point, he jumped up out of his seat and he flipped the board over, throwing the pieces and the money all over the floor. And he exclaimed, "Now nobody wins." I think sometimes when things aren't going our way and we're feeling hurt and we're feeling mistreated, our gut response is that we want to jump up and flip the board. And we have this tendency sometimes to think, "I'm just going to make sure that nobody wins." But David had a different perspective. And David understood that God would finish the game and that God would take care of him. Sometimes we might feel like life is unfair, but God is still in control. Don't lose hope. God will set things right. Even when it feels like maybe evil is winning, when we patiently wait on the Lord's deliverance, we're able to stay calm, to stay objective and wise in the midst of mistreatment. And we can count on the Lord to be gracious and to deliver us at the right time. And waiting enables us to have his perspective. I'm not saying these things because I've done them or done them at all or done them well. I say these things because this is how God calls us to respond. And as Christians, we will need to continue to work towards our relationship with God, even in the midst of mistreatment. And so I don't know where you're at today. I don't know if maybe you're somebody that is feeling mistreated today. Maybe there was something that happened this week, or maybe there was something that happened this morning. Maybe there's something that was in your past or is in your past where you feel like there was a lot of injustice and unfair treatment in your life. And to a certain extent, I want to communicate to you that I'm sorry. That I'm sorry that you've been through that, that you're going through that, that as a believer and as a brother in Christ, that we care about those things and the hurt that you're experiencing and the pain that you've been through. But I also want to encourage you to not lose hope, to not give up. I remember a time when I was dealing with things that I sat where you're sitting and I listened to somebody saying the things that I'm saying. And my thought was, "You don't get it. The things that you're talking about are so disconnected from the reality of what I'm experiencing and what I'm going through." But let me just encourage you to hang in there and to resolve in your heart to be committed to what God has for you, no matter what has happened and no matter how you might feel. And in this moment, you might not necessarily feel like God's love and protection and guidance and goodness is being lived out in the experience of your faith. But let me tell you that God may not have caused these things to happen, but he is allowing them so that you can draw closer to him. And the minute you're willing to take that step and to resolve in your heart that his word is true and that these truths in Psalm 26 are meant for you and I, then you are on a path and a step to healing, to grace, and eventually even to justice. I want to encourage you to resolve to be open before the Lord, to allow him to evaluate and to evaluate for yourself your own shortcomings and failures. To resolve that no matter what, no matter how you feel, no matter how bad it is or will get, that you will remember that he loves you and that you will strive to obey his word, to resolve to refuse to try to take it into your own hands and to try to get even and take control for yourself, that you will resolve to have a positive attitude, to think rightly about what is true and what is not, that you will resolve to be faithful in public worship, to not distance yourself from God, to not distance yourself from the body of Christ, but to lean in and to embrace, and that you will resolve to patiently wait for relief, because God's promises are true and God is always faithful to his word. I like Nelson Mandela, who spent 27 years in prison, and he was released. He forgave his captors and was involved in the healing in South Africa. But when he left, he said this. He said, "As I walked out the door toward my freedom, I knew that if I didn't leave my bitterness behind, I would still be in prison." I think that that is true. When you and I are mistreated, don't let it imprison your heart. Trust God, walk in integrity, and let him fight for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. And God, we thank you for these difficult truths. Truths that, I will be the first to confess are difficult to live out consistently and wholeheartedly. And yet, God, we know that these are things that you call us to for our own good, for our own benefit. And so, God, we just pray that you would give us a spirit of resolve in our commitment to who you are, to the love that you have for us, for the truth of your word, and God, for the control that you have in our lives. God, we may be hurting and in pain because of the ways that we have been unfairly treated in our lives. And God, for the people that are experiencing that here this morning, I pray that you would give them a sense of your presence, that you would fill them with your peace and your comfort and an assurance of your love, even when it's not experienced and felt. And God, may you work in their hearts. May you draw them closer to yourself. And may, God, we find patience and perspective in waiting. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Go ahead and stand up.